If you come into this building today, say, God, I just need to hear a word from you. I want you to speak to my hungry soul. You know the way God speaks to us today? Through this book right here. This is God's holy word to us. And so I invite you right now to take hold of your copy of God's word. Turn with me again to Psalm 119 and verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. And as you're turning there, make it your prayer. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Speak that my soul may hear. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Calm every doubt and fear. Speak to my heart. Speak to my heart. Speak to my heart today. Yielded and still, seeking thy will. Oh God, speak to my heart today. That's my prayer as I'm opening up the word of God. And I pray that he will speak to each one of us from his holy, inspired word. And if you've already seen there in your worship pages, the listening guide, you can see our topic today from this 12th stanza of Psalm 119 is that God's word, that book that you hold in your hand, is absolutely, totally reliable. You can be certain about that. You can have absolute confidence about this book. It's not going to change with the winds of time. It is stable, and it is secure, and it is steadfast. And my friend, in a day where so many things and so many people are unreliable, isn't it wonderful to know that we can trust in the unchanging, holy Word of God? And that's what the psalmist is praising God for in this 12th stanza of Psalm 119. Now, the interesting thing here is, we've reached the midway point in this longest chapter in the Bible. You know, it's 176 verses. And so if you do your math, the midway point of 176 verses is really in between verse 88 and verse 89. Now, of course, we covered verse 88 last week. And you remember last week, the psalmist is in the basement of despair. He is a cellar dweller, emotionally and spiritually. He is on the bottom of the barrel in every way that you can imagine. And he is about ready to give up at the lowest point in his life, in that 11th stanza. And then he comes to that 88th verse, the midway point of this longest chapter in the Bible, and you can see he's starting to recover. You can see that he's starting to be revived when he said there in verse 88, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." And then the other midway point begins this 12th stanza today in verse number 89, where the psalmist has nothing but praise in his mouth. And the interesting thing about this verse, verse 89, is it's so atypical compared to all the previous verses that we've read up until this point. Because practically every one of those verses has had some kind of personal request in it. The psalmist has talked about the Bible, he's talked about the Word of God, and based upon that, he's made some kind of personal request or plea to God in prayer. But now we come to this midway point, and the psalmist has climbed from the lowest point in his life to the mountain peak of this psalm, and he has nothing in his mouth but praise for God and praise for His Word. He's not asking anything for himself. He is just up there in the fresh, clear air of worshiping God, magnifying His matchless name and His holy, unchangeable Word. And so why don't we join Him on those mountain heights today? Why don't we praise God for His wonderful nature, for His wonderful character and qualities, and because of that, praise Him for His Word to each one of us today. Now, as I meditated on this 12th stanza, I noticed three clear and distinct points that the psalmist is trying to make about this book that you hold in your hands. The first thing that I noticed is that he is trying to impress upon us the sureness of this book, the sureness of this Bible. And so I want us to look at that point in verses 89 through 91. Now, there are five words here that we're going to read. in these three verses, verses 89 through 91, that are practically synonymous in the original language of the Bible, which is the Hebrew tongue here. And I'm going to point out those five words to you. If you were to look up each one of these five words in a Hebrew dictionary, as part of their definition, you would see the word firm in each one of these five definitions. And so they're practically speaking about the same thing, and that is that this book right here stands firm. It is firmly fixed. It is certain. It is sure. And so with that much in mind, let's read the praise of the psalmist in verse 89 when he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled." Or you might have a copy of God's word that says stands or firmly fixed where? In heaven. Oh, that's a wonderful word. That word settled, because it means that God's word is a firm foundation. The hymn writer would put it this way: "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is found in the hope of what? His excellent word." This word right here, my friend, is our firm foundation. It is settled in heaven. We can be sure about the words that we read in this book. But go on here and look in verse number 90, where we see the second of five words that can be defined as firm. He says, "Your faithfulness." That's that second word. And he's not only talking about the character and quality of God and his faithfulness, but also talking about his holy inspired word, that it is faithful and true, that it is steadfast, steady, and that it stands firm. But go on here in verse number 90 also, where we, stay here in verse 90, where it says that it endures to all generations. And here's that third word I want you to see. He says, "God, you established." There's that third word. It means firmness, firmly fixed. "You established the earth, and it abides." There's the fourth word that can be defined from the Hebrew tongue as firm. And then here's the fifth word in verse 91. "They continue to this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants." You see, the psalmist has a theme here in these first three verses. He's trying to get it across to us that this book right here is firmly established, it's steady, it's steadfast, it stands firm, and because of that, we can be sure about the words that we read in God's holy inspired Bible. Now, where is God's word so sure? Well, in two dimensions here. If we look here and look closely in these three verses that I just read to you, he talks about the firmness and the certainty and the sureness of God in two dimensions. First of all, in eternity. Look at it there in verse 89. He says, "Forever, O Lord." He's just really praising God for his eternal attributes, that he's not going anywhere, that he is not a part-time God. He's not a God that's just on duty 8 hours a day, but he is a forever God. And because he is a forever God, his word is forever. So, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." I can't say that about any other book. You look at computer manuals today, they're constantly being updated. Matter of fact, I think it's kind of ironic that Microsoft Help is in the same title there, because they'd seem so opposed. It's constantly being updated. We constantly need help in understanding these computer manuals, but not just computer manuals. Think about how law and tax codes are constantly and continually being updated. They constantly change. We can never count on them being the same. Think also about religious books. Think about the translation that the Jehovah's Witness use. Those poor, misguided people, their Jehovah's Witness translation changes every time they find some reference to the deity of Christ. And my friend, that's on every page of the Bible. We find that Jesus is divine, and that's one tenet that the Jehovah's Witness cannot abide by, but that's what the Word of God is all about. And so they're constantly having to correct their translation. Think about the Book of Mormon. It has undergone constant revisions. How I thank God that the Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the grass can wither and the flower can fade, but the Word of God endures forever. That's something to praise God for today. This Word is sure in eternity, but more than that, friend, it's not just sure in eternity, it's sure here on earth. Look at how the psalmist changes locations here between 89, verse 89 and verse 90. He's been talking about heaven in verse 89. Now look where he goes in verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth and it abides. The psalmist is saying, listen, this book isn't only settled and firmly fixed in eternity in heaven, but it is firmly fixed here upon planet earth. And what a comfort that is. Man, you look at TV and all these debates between politicians and politicians coming on C-SPAN and talking about all our situation in our economy and in our United States of America. And I don't know about you, but it seems like to me we have a lot of politicians that flip-flop their positions depending on what day and what audience they're talking to. I'm grateful that the Bible doesn't flip-flop its position. It is firm, it's established, and it is sure. Friend, we've got stocks that are falling. We've got an economy that is tumbling. But this blessed book right here is not going to change. It's not going to fall. It's not going to tumble. It's not going to flip-flop. It is firmly fixed. Friend, the earth beneath our feet can quake and shake in the country of Haiti, in the country of Japan, and even here most recently in Virginia. But this book right here is unshakable. It is sure. It is firmly fixed. There have been godless men like the philosopher Celsus and the Roman emperor Diocletian who tried to burn this book. They tried to end this book. They tried to destroy it. Through all of their human efforts, they were utter failures and ended up destroying themselves. The godless French philosopher Voltaire once held up a copy of God's Word and arrogantly said that he would make sure that this book was in the grave in 50 years' time. You know what happened in 50 years' time? Voltaire's dead body was in the grave, and the Geneva Bible Society bought his home. You know what the Geneva Bible Society did in Voltaire's home? They printed this book right here. And they stored it and they distributed it from the man who arrogantly said that he would put this book in the grave. Friend, you cannot destroy the sure Word of God. It will endure. It will last forever. I was in a minister's meeting this last Monday. And all of the ministers were talking about what they had done in observance of 9/11 the previous Sunday. And one of the most moving things that was shared was from actually Brian Carroll, pastor here in our community, pastor at Northside Baptist Church. He said that they got the Boy Scout chapter that meets in their church, and they observed the proper disposal of a United States of America flag. I've never personally observed that. But as Brian shared with his fellow ministers, about that ceremony, it was very, very moving, very, very respectful, as a flag that was so tattered, beyond repair, to be used again, was respectfully disposed of. And there is a procedure that is followed, should be followed strictly for the disposal of an American flag. That prompted the question from a senior adult minister there last Monday morning who held up his tattered Bible. It was almost falling apart. And he sincerely asked if there was a way, or should be a way, that Bibles who are damaged or ruined beyond repair can be reverently disposed of. You can imagine the debate that ensued. People on both sides of that argument, until finally Rhodes Skinner spoke up, and he always has humdingers in our ministers' meeting. And he said, "You know what? You can bury this book, you can burn this book, but you can't hurt it." And my friend, I don't care what you try to do to this book right here, you will never, ever in a million years harm the Word of God. Why? Because it is sure, it is certain, it is not only settled in heaven, but my friend, it's settled right here on planet Earth. The book of Genesis says that God spoke this world into existence, and that's really what verses 90 and 91 is talking about. How planet Earth spins on its axis according to the Word of God. God spoke this universe into existence, and the psalmist's clear indication here in verses 90 and 91 is that God is continuing to sustain this physical planet by His holy, inspired Word. Oh, how sure, how certain the Holy Bible is. But go on here with me. I want us to notice something else that the psalmist has to say about that book that you hold in your hand. He's not only confident of its sureness, but he's confident of its salvation. Look at it there with me, verse 92. It says, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies." When I look at those four verses, I see that they're all about salvation, all about how this word has brought the psalmist to a place of safety. I look there in verse number 92, and I see how he's been saved from affliction. Reading again there in verse 92, he says to God, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Can you use those two words in one verse, in one thought, delight and affliction? Well, the psalmist does here. He's saying, "Listen, man, I suffered. I went through deep waters. Man, I went through the fire. I had all kinds of problems around me. I despaired of life. But you know what got me through it all?" He's saying this book right here got me through it all. It preserved my sanity. When my world was falling apart and I was about to lose it, when I was about to fall apart at the seams, I opened the Word of God. And it preserved me in my affliction. You know, I could ask you, how many of you can remember a time in your life when you were about to lose it emotionally, spiritually, mentally? Things were so bad in your life that you just almost lost it. And then you opened up the Word of God, or you came and heard a gospel preacher preach, or you heard a godly discipler or teacher open up the Word of God, and those words became a healing balm to your soul. They saved you from affliction. That's what the psalmist is saying about this book right here. But not only did it save him from affliction, it saved him from annihilation. Look at there in verse 93. He says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Dear God, your word gave me life. I almost died is what he's saying here, but it saved me. It quickened me. It revived me. It preserved my life. Not only that, the psalmist still praises God for his word and the safety that's derived from it in verse 94 when he says that it saved him from abandonment. Look at there, verse 94. He says, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. You know, one of the basic psychological needs of every human being is to belong. To belong to somebody. And there's nothing worse than to feel isolated and abandoned. And you know what? I'm speaking to some teenagers here today. That's the way you feel. After just a few weeks of school, you feel like the world's turned its back on you. You feel like your friends have deserted you. I'm speaking to some senior adults here who feel the same way. You feel like your family's forgotten all about you. They never call. They never visit. They never write. You've been abandoned. I'm speaking to some single adults here, some single parents, some divorcees who feel like everyone's turned their back on them. You feel totally abandoned, totally isolated, totally forgotten. Well, I can tell you one thing. If your faith is in the Lord God, you can say with the psalmist right here in verse 94, I am yours. God, I belong to you. And because I belong to you, you belong to me. There's a lady by the name of Frances who was born blind. Extremely gifted young lady. She excelled at the New York Institute for the Blind. And while she was there, she met a young man who was a gifted musician. The two fell hopelessly in love. And before long, they were engaged to be married. The wedding date was set and they exchanged their vows and started enjoying blissful married life together. Things got even better when it was discovered in their first year of marriage that Frances was pregnant. She gave birth to a little girl, and they named that little girl after her mom, Frances. But tragedy soon struck as one morning the couple went in to the baby's crib, and they found that the baby had died in its sleep. Heartbroken. The husband became very reclusive. He didn't know how to deal with this. Actually, even leaving home for long, long periods of time. Refusing to comfort his wife. Not even knowing how to comfort his wife because he didn't know how to comfort himself. He emotionally abandoned her. And ultimately, the two were separated. Frances, still living in Manhattan, in that cold, impersonal city, was living in total destitution. She moved from one apartment in one slum to another apartment in another slum, and things looked so hopeless as she had not only been abandoned by her husband emotionally, but had been abandoned physically. And it was in that context that she wrote the words to hymn number 290 in your hymnal. You see, Frances was more commonly referred to as Fanny Crosby, and she wrote these words in her abandonment. I am thine. O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Fanny Crosby, in her blindness, abandoned by her husband emotionally, abandoned by him physically, left totally destitute, got her inspiration from this verse that I just read to you. I am yours, Lord. And those words gave inspiration to Hymn 290. Oh God, the world can desert me. It can turn its back on me. It can totally abandon me. But I know there's someone that still cares about me. I know there's someone that I belong to. And so Fanny Crosby said with the psalmist, I am yours. I am thine, O Lord. Save me. Last week I told you the shortest prayer in the Bible was, help me. Well, this ties it. Save me. And there's some people sitting here in the front, some people sitting in the back, some people up there in the balcony that need to pray the shortest prayer in the Bible. God, save me. Don't dress it up with flowery language. Don't try to make it some theological treatise. Don't try to impress God with your vocabulary. Just say, God, I feel abandoned. I feel lost. I feel deserted. God, save me. And you know what, friend? He'll do it. He'll do it. Oh, thank God for this book right here. The words of this book tell us that we are safe. We are saved from affliction. We are saved from annihilation. We are saved from abandonment. And we are saved from our adversaries. Look there, verse 95. It says, the wicked wait for me. Actually, in the original language of the Bible, it is the wicked lie in wait for me. Very interesting expression, especially when you consider about how this word of God lies secure in the first three verses that we read. This book has been settled down in heaven and on earth. It lies secure, but cast against that is a predator who's lying in the bushes. He has settled in. And his gaze is constantly upon me. He's patient. He is waiting with his muscles flexing, ready to leap out and to kill me. That's the picture here of the words in verse 95. The wicked lie in wait for me to destroy me. Here's the psalmist. He's walking along, minding his own business, going through the valley of the shadow of death. Foliage on every side of him, and all of a sudden, out of one of those bushes, an unseen predator is heard. The low, distinct growl of an animal that's lying in wait, ready to spring out and attack him. What does the psalmist say he does? Does he focus on that animal? No. Verse 95 says his focus is on the Word. He said, I consider your testimonies. And that's good counsel for a lot of us today, because there's a lot of us sitting in this church house today that are scared half to death of the enemy that has surrounded us, that is lying in wait, poised to spring out and attack us. And you know what you're doing? You're just constantly focusing on that enemy, its threat, and its attack. When God is saying to you right here today, take your focus off of that threat, take your focus off of that adversary, take your focus off of that enemy, and put your focus on me. Put your focus on this book right here. Consider the testimonies of this book right here, and it will get you through. It will save you. Friend, this book is sure, and in this book is also salvation. But I want us to notice something else about this book. Not only its sureness and its salvation, but in that last verse, verse 96, I want us to notice its scope. He says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's unpack that because I know you don't understand it. The first part of that verse is difficult for many people because the psalmist is talking about human perfection when he says, I have seen the consummation or the end or the limit of all human perfection. Human perfection, as impressive as it might be, is limited and will one day end. A good example of that is the beginning of the NFL National Football League season last week. Many of you were glued to your TV last week watching your favorite team. And your secret hope, you would never say it out loud, and even your team's secret hope is that they would have a perfect 17-0 season. No one ever talks about it. Coaches, the front office, the fans, they never talk about it. But in the back of their mind is those 1972 Dolphins, who were the only NFL team to have a perfect 14-0 record. And that's the secret ambition and wish of all 32 NFL teams on the first week of the season. But 16 of those teams had their hopes dashed last week. No hope of reaching that pinnacle of human perfection. The rest are still going on in week two saying we might make it to 17-0, even though they're not talking about it, even though you're not talking about it. That is their desire, that seemingly unattainable mark of perfection that the Miami Dolphins achieved in 1972. By the way, do you know what the Miami Dolphins' record was last year, the 2010 season? 7-9, a losing record. Think about that and read the first part of verse 96 again. I have seen the consummation, the end or the limit of all perfection, all human perfection. A lot of you read People magazine and you just can't wait to get the issue that talks about the 10 most beautiful people, those perfect tens, Hollywood starlets and movie stars who just, you look at them, they're so radiant, they just are perfect. They're a perfect 10. But check in with them 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now. Wrinkles will form on those perfect tens. Weight will fluctuate. And they won't be a perfect 10 anymore. You know what? That's just the limit of all perfection that the psalmist is talking about here. I just look in this congregation. I look in this congregation, you might have the brightest mind. You might have the most successful career, but friend, I've got some news for you. You will one day be replaced. All of us, no matter how perfect your mind and your life and your career are, one day you will reach your limit and there'll be another person that will take your place. All human perfection comes to an end. Cast that against this book right here. When the psalmist closes in verse 96 with that word, but. But your commandment, this book right here, is exceedingly broad. Now, enemies of the Bible will say about you and will say about me as we hold a Bible in our hands today that you're the most narrow-minded people in the world because this book is the most narrow book in the world. They don't like it when it says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. They say that's narrow, and you're narrow-minded to believe it. They don't like it when it says over in John 14:6, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. They don't like that. These college students that we're praying for on this this week of prayer for state missions. Man, we need to pray for the college students, because a lot of them go into classes where there are godless, atheistic professors, and they try to knock out all the underpinning that these Christian youths have had, growing up in a church that opened the Word of God and shared the Word of God and said, listen, man, you're the most narrow-minded person in the world to believe such a narrow-minded book. You need to open your mind to all kinds of possibilities that your mind has never been opened to before. Well, friend, they ought to read verse 96. It doesn't say that this book is narrow. It says that this book, my Bible, is exceedingly broad. As a matter of fact, if I want to know how to have true liberty, if I want to know how to truly be free, this book is the only thing that can tell me how to do that. It is exceedingly broad in its scope. But man in his way of being free, it's limited. All human perfection is coming to an end. But there's one thing that will never end, and it's this book right here. The grass withers, the flower fades, perfect tens become perfect zeros, but the Word of God, it endures forever. And you've got a choice right now. You can respond to this book by faith, or you can reject it. Not for me. But I can tell you this, you'll never be free. You'll never have liberty until you trust the God of this book right here. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Oh, dear God, forgive us for trusting in our own abilities, in our own human perfections. And help us to trust in the only thing that will give us liberty and freedom. And that's you, oh God, as described in your holy inspired word. So, Father, hearts are turning today. I know that I'm preaching to people who feel abandoned, teenagers that feel so isolated, alone. I know I'm preaching to some senior adults and some single adults that just feel totally abandoned emotionally and physically. I pray, dear God, that they will find safety and salvation in your word. I know there's some that are about to lose it. They're about to lose their minds, they feel like. But help them to look into your word today. Find safety. God, I pray for that soul today that needs a Savior. I pray that they will trust you and you alone. That they'll stop looking for salvation and fulfillment in other places. But they'll look to you and your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.